Genesis chapter 7. I don't know if we dealt with this last time, but I'm going to start at verse 11 in Genesis chapter 7 and read verse through verse 24. And we're just going to actually deal with the implications of the flood on a very practical level. We may follow portions of the outline, but I just want to draw out the the significance of the flood with regards to its theological and redemptive significance for us. So let's hear the reading of the word, and then we'll deal with some very important principles here. You can take it to the back just in case somebody comes in a little bit late. All right, so I'm going to nurture your thoughts as we get ready to read this portion of scripture, because we got a good group in the house tonight. And I want to ask a fundamental question to the reading of the scriptures. Do you believe that this is the word of God? If you actually believe that this is the word of God, then you will not have any problem with its claims or its testimony or its prophecy. For instance, there are many of the testimonies in scripture that are assailed and attempted on the part of unbelievers and skeptics to mitigate certain testimonies, such as the universal flood that God declares in Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. So when you say you believe the word of God, actually the whole of your life is going to test you on that particular claim. And you're going to discover that it's very hard to actually believe the word of God. It's all right for you to say it in a comfortable setting like this room, but the reality is, issues will challenge you in your life where you will be confronted with experiences with which you will ask the question, does the word of God actually bear witness to this situation? Is the word of God really true in this case? There have been people who have sworn they believe the Bible, and then a certain event enters into their life and they throw away all claims in believing scripture, because their experience ran counter to the testimony of scripture, and they discovered that their faith really was not deeply rooted in the enormous claims of the divine testimony of this book. So I say when we are sitting before scripture and you hear portions of scripture like we're about to read here in Genesis 7, you're going to be reading a testimony that the vast majority of the unbelieving world utterly denies. Utterly denies. And you and I will have to ask the question, why and how would those incredulous positions held by the unbelieving world affect us as well? In the 600th year of Noah's life, this would have been a calendar marker in the patriarchal period. This would have been a way the calendars were established. You know how today is August 26, October 26, 2013, year of our Lord. We talked about that, Anno Domino. Today is October 26, the year of our Lord. Well, prior to the New Testament, in the Old Testament period, the calendar days were marked by major patriarchs. Like in the days of Noah, Noah would have been the marker for the calendar patriarchs. That's why you read here, it was in the 600th year of whom? Noah's life. Because he was the patriarch. Remember, the patriarchy is the first model representation of the kingdom of God on the earth. You guys follow me? I just want to make sure you understand that, so you can derive from the text that this is more than just a chronological statement. It's underscoring a theological truth with regards to who were the major players at that time in the world. Noah was the big man at that time. He becomes the center of focus, and particularly at this point in his life. In the 600th year of Noah's life, which means How much time has expired, if you know, between God's call of Noah to where Noah is right now? Who knows? 100 years. Right? 100 years. Back in Genesis chapter 6, we discovered that God called Noah in his 500th year. Is that what the text says? Where does it say that? Genesis chapter 6. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You guys see that? So from this point on, the account is going to be about Noah. The sixth chapter is about God's call to Noah, his duties and his service. And the seventh chapter now is about what God is going to do in relationship to what he told Noah, which we're going to get into. But what I want you to do is understand that Noah is the center point of history. And there has been now 100 years between the time God called him and God acting. 100 years. Which means when we study scripture carefully, we discover, unlike us, that God is never in a hurry. When you study scripture carefully and you take into account the unfolding of history, what we discover, brethren, is that God is never in a hurry. Now, this is a critical theological truth for you and me, because sometimes we get anxious. And sometimes we act like we are about to miss the will of God. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Very seldom do I, after 35 years in the Lord, I have learned God is enormously patient with the execution of his will, because within the framework of that patience, he's testing us. The trying of your faith is designed to work patience. Is that true? The trying of your faith is designed to produce patience. See, we're dealing with theological points even at the start, and these are critical for you and me. If you were Noah and God had called you for a specific task, we're going to extract that through our study tonight. And he told you that he was going to be doing something poignant and relevant in your life, but you didn't know precisely when that full manifestation of his purpose in your life was going to unfold. Maybe you didn't even know the extent to which it was going to unfold, but you and I know whenever God chooses to do something in a person's life, it's done in such a way that it leaves an indelible mark of God's will in the world. This is what I was talking to us about last Sunday. You and I as men want to be in the will of God in such a way that when our time is up and we leave this world, we leave a mark. We leave a mark. We don't want to just go into eternity having been insignificant in no one's life. Are you following me? So I may be making some assumptions and you may be drawing some. I want to eradicate certain assumptions from your mind based upon this particular statement that I made. Here's the assumption that I want to erase from your mind. Why does Pastor assume that we all have to make an impact on someone in our life before we leave? Because you were created in God's image. And your person is not irrelevant. In the scope of God's redemptive purpose, you are extremely significant. You mean something in the grand scheme of God's purpose for someone. So that when you leave, they are spiritually the better for it. This doesn't speak to the grandiosity of your own intrinsic qualities. This speaks to the grandiosity of God's purpose of grace for making human beings, for creating you. This also speaks to the significance of the time frame of your life of which God has allotted you, no matter how many years that is, to live. That life for us is not vain. It's not aimless. It's not without purpose. It's not to just meander about and then finally exit, never knowing anyone, no one ever knowing you, never impacting anyone, no one ever impacting you. Are you hearing me, brother? Are you hearing me? You, when you leave, want to have impacted someone for the gospel. And so God sets Noah up for this. And we'll get to unpack that. So in your minds, here's what I want you to think about when you leave. Lord, who am I to impact before I die? Who? Who am I to point to the light of the truth of Christ before I die? Who is going to be the wiser in the things of God as a consequence of my recognizing the high and heavenly and holy calling that God has rendered on my life before I die? Now, if you're smart, you'll understand what God has entrusted to you as the immediate beneficiaries of your existence. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The immediate beneficiaries of your existence, for whom at least that sphere of influence must not see you depart from this world without them knowing what caused you to tick. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the seventh day of the month, the same day, were all the great fountains of the deep broken up. And the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and his three wives, and their three wives, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Do you see what I mean by impact? Do you see what I mean by impact, brethren? Who doesn't understand by our reading what I mean by impact? Do you see what I mean by an individual being called by God, being given an assignment? And when that assignment is now in execution mode, there are those with him of whom he has made such an impact that they go with him. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me, brother? More than sound the alarm. Sound the alarm is good. I just want you to hear this. This here actually gets into the whole spectrum of theology, but Noah had 100 years to live out the gospel, didn't he? 100 years to live out the gospel. No one came in with him. Over 100 years, multitudes died. Year after year, month after month, week after week. While he was executing his calling, and when God finally terminated or consummated and terminated his work and said, come on, Noah. Noah enters into the first installment of his reward. Didn't he? The first installment of his reward. The first installment of his reward. The Lord rewardeth those that diligently seek him. Right? He enters into the first installment of his reward, which was a consequence of the obedience to the gospel, of which he was executing for 100 years. Right? 100 years he was preaching the gospel. Isn't that what Peter told us? Isn't that what Hebrews tells us? He preached the gospel for 100 years. Is there, are there merits to be derived from the tenure of Noah for 100 years? Let me go back to the first one. God is not in a hurry when he calls us to do a thing. Are you with me so far? He's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry because he's in control. The one that's in control is never in a hurry. It's only people that are out of control that are in a hurry. Am I making some sense? God's never in a hurry. He may call you to certain urgencies, but it's not because God is trying to make up for time. So generally you and I are not going to be tested by urgent actions as much as we're going to be tested by long endurances and sustaining courses to which God has called us, because that's where faith is tried. That's where faith is tried. George, that's where faith is tried. Over 20 years, 25 years. 30 years, 35 years, Angelo, going on 40 years now for me. You understand? 40 years of people coming and going, coming and going, coming and going, coming and going, hearing and not hearing, receiving and not receiving, believing and not believing, staying and not staying. Are you brethren hearing me? It's the long tenure. It's the long tenure that we're concerned about. So if Noah had started in his first year in this universal enterprise that we call in the building of the ark, typically the what? Gospel ministry. Right? This is the gospel ministry that he's involved in. We can extract from that application to every individual believer. Application to every individual believing family. Application to every believing church. Right? Can we do that? Does the text bear upon the individual? The believer. Does it bear upon the family? Does it? Does it bear upon the church? Exactly. So, here's Noah entering into the first installment of the blessing, and that is God covering Noah, God protecting Noah, God sealing Noah into a state of preservation over against the execution of God's judgment. Which brings us to another essential component that we're learning in our evangelism class, that you are not sincere with people's souls if you preach the gospel and fail to press upon people's hearts and minds that they must face the judgment. Right? That they must face eternal judgment. That's why I asked the question when we opened up the study. Do you believe this book? Because day by day, increasing like landfill and weeds all through the church of God are unbelieving men and women who do not believe this book. Who do not believe the claims of this book. who do not believe it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the what? They don't believe that. Let me work with my brethren for a moment. If you actually believe that, and you let it grip your soul and shape your thinking, and you draw out the implications of that, when an opportunity comes for you to share the gospel, and that's fresh on your mind, are you going to fail to let that person know? You are presuming upon tomorrow, sir. You are presuming upon, can I be honest with you, sir, ma'am? Can I be honest with you? I'm here to let you know the gospel is glorious, glorious good news. But if you fail to believe it today, you are presuming upon tomorrow. Hundreds of thousands of souls sink into hell every day. Brethren, do you know that? Listen carefully to me. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of souls sink into hell every day. And the tension, Brother Nick, is this. As the preacher put it in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and 3, particularly 2, with an increase of knowledge is an increase of sorrow. And when wisdom increases, grief increases. Can I tell you what that is in part? That's us being informed about the tangential nature of human existence, the fleeting nature of being here today and going tomorrow, over against the enormity of the revelation of the gospel deposited into our hands, by which, if we really believed it, every time we meet an eternity-bound soul, we really had the opportunity to let them know how high the stakes were. How high the stakes were. If I was doing what Mr. Spurgeon said we must do as soul winners, dealing earnestly with the souls of men. Since you asked me about God, ma'am, since you asked me about the things of God, since you broached the subject of religion, here is the most earnest thing that I can say to you. If you die tonight without Christ, you're going to hell. Is that a wise and appropriate thing to tell an eternity-bound soul? And when I don't, and we don't, we fail to do this for a whole lot of carnal, selfish, human nature reasons. I open the door to that elevator that has no way to catch that man and preserve him. And he can step off into eternity at any moment, and I assisted in him in it. Didn't I? By not having the conversation when I knew I should have had the conversation. By talking about the things of God and leaving that man or woman at ease in Zion or at ease in Babylon. Are you guys following me? This is what I mean by the tension. This is what I mean by the tension. I'm not necessarily drawing that out right now. That's like a foregone conclusion, an a priori conclusion, right? Am I guilty when I leave an eternity-bound soul under the false assumption that he or she will live another day? They already believe that lie. They already believe upon the evidence that is totally against them that they're going to be around for 50 or 60 years. They build their whole world on the assumption that they're going to be around 50 or 60 years, don't they? You know what my problem is? I do too. You do too. I give them the credit for that assumption and I fail to be urgent with the gospel. Right? The only reason I'm not actually guilty is because I haven't actually seen somebody perish the day after I forgot to tell them you're culpable of hell. Right? So Noah built an ark, and according to the scriptures, he was a preacher of righteousness, which means every day he was preaching, hell is for sure. Hell is for sure. Hell is for sure. Every board, every plank, every gopher wood, every ram skin, all of the articles and necessary artifacts that went into the building of the ark was a testimony that hail is for sure. Isn't that right? Hail is for sure. Hail is for sure. See, he built it every day. He built it every day. And then when God was about to execute his judgment and swallow up multitudes alive, because that's what that was, a swallowing up the whole world alive, Noah was rewarded with the first installment of being protected from the judgment. Now, the other portion of it, I'm just salting your soul because we need to be salted from time to time, don't we? Because we become saltless after a while, and a saltless sacrifice is useless. Isn't that true? And we naturally, you're going to learn about this tomorrow, we naturally let these things drift. We naturally let them drift. They get away from us. We who are the stewards of the gospel, they get away from us. Noah was able to go in, and you know who else went in with him? His family. His family. Do you understand how significant that is, gentlemen? His family went in. Do you understand that? Noah, let's go. Okay, Noah. He goes in. He's in. Is his wife guaranteed to come in? Is his son guaranteed to come in? Is his son's wives guaranteed to come in? They're not guaranteed to come in. But they did. And I'll tell you, with regards to the secondary means by which God blesses the souls of men, it was because of the faithful, consistent, unending, dogged, exclusive, clear and consistent preaching of the gospel that Noah maintained for 100 years. Are you hearing me? In the face of every kind of infamous, derogatory, hostile opposition anybody could even imagine. Right? Would you even think for a moment that the gospel is not opposed by every rank unbeliever, by every rank false prophet and heretic in Noah's day, who pretended to know the way to God, who told masses of people, you don't have to believe in that ark as the only way of escape? That's ridiculous. There are many ways to God. Plus, you've got plenty of time. That's what we hear today. That's the assumption, the underlying assumption that most people have. The comfort that most people have is there are multiple ways to God. Didn't we talk about that this morning, Dante? Multiple ways to God. This here is the ultimate apostasy. The ultimate apostasy is a pluralistic ideology that says there cannot be only one way to God. That is the underlying premise of the assumptions that most people walk with. There has to be, that ark is the only way out. You mean that thing that the whole world has been laughing at and ridiculing and mocking and deriding and slandering and scandalizing and vandalizing? You don't think that the ark wasn't assaulted over and over and over again? You don't think young knucklehead children who mock God frequently because of their ignorance didn't creep in at night and tear down some of the boards? You don't think some hardened drug addicts didn't, on a Saturday night of folly, decide to jump the fence and go in and just mangle up the ark? I know you don't believe that Noah was able to preach the gospel year in and year out, unmolested. I know you don't believe that. I know you don't believe that there were many days where Noah had to get up and start all over again in a certain section of that boat to rebuild it after it was torn down. I know you don't believe that, because I know you understand something about church history. I know you understand something about heretics and false doctrine and false teaching that creeps inside the church trying to demolish every truth, cardinal truth that God establishes, that we have to go back and resurrect and reaffirm and reestablish, because the enemy is constantly trying to tear down the cohesive whole of the doctrine of Christ represented in the ark. I know you don't believe that. I know you don't believe that the church has gone unmolested in terms of its supreme objective of proclaiming Christ to the whole world without the world, as it were, seeking to demolish that testimony. You with me? And therefore, I know you don't believe that Noah's family, upon being called to the ministry, lived high on the hog like kings and queens in some popery of a position, having masses of people kiss the ring of Noah and bow at his feet and let him live in the lap of luxury and royalty as he built this monstrosity called an ark, where people in feigned worship bowed down to it, pretending to believe it was the gospel. I know you don't believe that, because you know church history. You know the man that rises up at the call of the gospel is called to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, and to endure every opposition against the gospel and his own soul until he meets his master. I know you believe that, don't you? And I also know, for most of you who are preparing and are partially engaged in ministry, you already know the diabolical and demonic assault on your own soul as the enemy seeks again and again to overthrow and thwart your calling in the little area of the world to which God has called you. Am I making some sense? I know you know, if God has allowed you to be married with children, the assault of hell creeping into your house surreptitiously, seeking to destroy faith in your home. I know you know that. I know you know how the enemy loves to separate chief friends, and the family being the pinnacle of that in your life, and the struggle of your soul. The struggle of your soul with staying on point. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
Staying on point. How does a brother like Noah, young strapping buck, only 500 years old in those days. You're not old till you're 900. Young strapping young man, 500 years old. How does he stay on point when he's the only preacher of the true gospel in the world? How does he stay on point? How does he stay on point when he has to negotiate a ministry and a family? Children. A wife. A mother-in-law. Sister-in-laws, brother-in-laws. Nieces, nephews, cousins. His own extended family, mom and daddy, grandchildren, great nieces and nephews. Right? How does he negotiate all of those seemingly important earthly carnal things with the task of being a fool for Christ? Are you with me? Because when you enter into the ministry, you become a fool for Christ. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? You become a fool. I was thinking about this when I was coming over. I said, I get into these waves. I'll just share it with you. I fall into these waves over time where I'm wrestling in my soul with God. And I'm talking with him about the unreasonableness, the irrationality, and in my own mind, insanity of trying to negotiate having both this world and Christ too. This is what I wrestle with God with. I wrestle with him. Please hear me. Not because I want the world. I don't. But because I have loved ones who do. And because I want them. I have to be wise about how to negotiate having them who want the world and having Christ who for me is far better. I have to wrestle with God to keep my soul in a place of treasuring those that I love in such a way that I don't find myself lowering my influence on them for the gospel's sake. Do you understand what I mean by lowering my influence? Lewis said he did. I don't think he did. I just made a statement that is it's equivocal in nature. It can go several ways. Are you hearing me? I made a statement that on the one hand says, if I am unwise in my actions, I will miss the prudent lesson of being able to win people I care about to Christ because of a lack of wisdom and temperance that we're called to as men. On the other hand, if I'm too foolish as to not believe God for saving their soul, as a consequence of my faithfulness and diligence in the Word of God, even though they chafe at consistency, integrity, commitment, perseverance, wholesale abandonment to Christ. Are you hearing the tension now that I'm talking about? Capitulating to, in a certain sense, acquiesce to the damnable due that slowly descends upon the minds of professing Christians, that it's all right to have this world and Christ too, and capitulate in the name of loving them. That's a tension for me. Because in my soul, I must admit that that's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. It's not reasonable that a Christian should sustain the notion that they can have this world and Christ too. See my struggle? Do you see my struggle? You know what my struggle is? To me, the most logical and reasonable and rational response to the revelation of the glory of God in Christ and the full scope of its promises is wholesale commitment by every professing Christian to Christ 24 hours a day. Somebody help me. Am I irrational Am I unreasonable? Am I extreme to believe that it's really safer to be doggedly committed to the cause of Christ in such a way that I want to apprehend everything I do and bring it into captivity to the obedience of the gospel and weigh it out over against the plumb line of biblical truth to determine whether it merits my preoccupation versus my avoidance and rejection as not being compatible with God's objective for me to preach the gospel or live the gospel every day of my life. Is that irrational, brother? Marcus says yes. It's irrational for me to believe that it's irrational to love the world and Christ too. I'm going to give it a few moments for it to settle in. Oh, Marcus.
I say that for one reason, though.
Uh-huh. Let me help you and help all my brothers here because I'm halfway home. You're looking at a brother that's halfway home. I'm not just starting. I'm not just starting. So you're not dealing with a young brother that can theorize and, you know, with a little wisdom up here can put together an hypothesis that might fit scripture. But it's so abstract that it has no basis in reality. You're talking to a brother that has already tried negotiating having the world and Christ too. Guess what I found? It don't work. I have found, brethren, that it's just not enough time in the day for me to prepare to engage the follies of this world. I'm talking prepare. I'm not even talking engaging. I'm talking preparing to engage. Let alone engage after preparing and then disengage after engaging. Prepare, engage, disengage. Prepare, engage, disengage in the cares of this life and still find appropriate time for God? I am finding that irrational. Because the people that I know that have attempted it will stand up and bear record with me in this room and on the last day that inasmuch as they try to enjoy life in this world on a material, physical level in the name of grace, they wasted a whole lot of their time. And in the process, missed many opportunities. Am I telling the truth? Now, my consolation is this. Here's my consolation in this struggle. I'm in this place now. So what I do when I'm wrestling with God and I'm saying, Lord, it's not working. I'm not able. I am personally not able to reason through telling people how to enjoy this life, buy houses and buy cars and prepare themselves a comfortable material living. I'm not capable of developing a theology that incorporates that. You don't hear me preach like that. You don't hear me prepare sermons that says God wants you to richly enjoy all things. You don't hear me say that, do you? I have never ever in my life preached a sermon developing that proposition as a premise for learning how to artfully acquire material things and enjoy this life's goods. I know what the text says. But I don't see the text as being a foundation for our door for developing a theology of wealth and materialism and enjoyment down here. I don't see it. Maybe you do. This is what I'm wrestling with. There's 600 or 700 people come into this place, and I know a bunch of them are struggling, and I know they want to enjoy life. I know they want to pay their bills. I know they want to go on vacation. I know they want to go on cruises. I know they want to see the world. I know they want to live before they die. I know all that. And they're even in my family. Are you hearing me? But there's no place in my soul. There's not a place in my soul where I can earnestly minister the word to multitudes of people and them hear me proclaim one message that develops a thesis that allows for the acquiring of those things to enjoy in the name of grace. I can't find, it's been 35 years. I still haven't found it. Now watch this. I was just wrestling with the Lord on my way back here. Saying, Lord, I got one more child. That I got to get through the hell of their youth. That I got to help them understand the utter perverseness of this culture. That I got to help them understand the necessity of them putting on Jesus Christ in total to just make it through the vile system that they are going to have to initiate and deal with on their own once they leave home. I got one more child. I got to find a way to effectively reach my daughter. Are you hearing me? With the gospel. So that when I enter into the ark. Are you guys hearing me? So that when I enter in. She will enter in. So I thank God for Noah. Can I tell you why? Because I don't see in any of Noah's theology. From Genesis 6 to the book of Ezekiel, which talks about him, to the book of Hebrews, which talks about him, to the book of Matthews, which talks about him, to the book of Peter, which talks about him. I don't see in any of Noah's theology an outlet for, like, I don't recall anywhere where there was a sign put up on the ark, Noah and his family gone on vacation for a month. We'll be back on October 15th. Are you hearing me? I don't see it. Will you guys help me? I don't see it. He had a 100-year tenor. 100 years. I only been in this thing 25 years. He had a 100-year tenor. You would think that he would have went on vacation a little here, a little there. Just a little vacation, just a weekend off. But the scriptures are silent on that. Aren't they? Aren't they silent on that? Now, I've taken a few vacations. Don't get me wrong. We're not being hyper literal here. We're not being hyper literal. Do you guys understand that? We're not being hyper literal. I'm not talking about no time off. I'm not talking about not spending time with your family. I am talking about, however, the tenor of this world that says we live for those things. We live for those things. We work to play. I don't see that as a legitimate ideology or axiom of life in the scriptures. For me, time moves too quickly. I look up and another year is gone. I look up and another year is gone. I look up and another year is gone. I look up and I'm now on my fourth, fifth grandbaby. I look up. Here we go. All right, here we go. And I haven't even gotten my second wind in preaching yet. I'm ready to like just burn up everything in the Bay Area. I got sermons that I want to preach and burn up all kind of stuff. I'm storing up big cannons. I got nuclear arsenals that I want to unload on the whole of Northern California. You just don't know. I mean, I want to blow this thing up and they run me out of town. And I want to leave a legacy for the young men after me of what it really means to preach powerfully to your generation. And not in an impotent, weak, fearful way. Compromising the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because see, I didn't grow up under that kind of preaching. I grew up under stuff that I don't hear today. That's what I grew up under. I grew up under men who laid it on the line every time they open their mouth. Thunder, 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 thunder. You know what they were doing? They were warning me when I was in my 20s of the day I'm in now. They were warning me back then. You are coming into days, Jesse, when it will be so bad spiritually that men and women won't even know the gospel. And hearing the gospel preached will be so far and few in between that we will get used to not hearing the gospel. Which is where we are. Today, you cut the radio on and you can go over a 24-hour span. And you won't be surprised if you don't hear the gospel any time that day. I'm talking the real gospel. I'm not talking platitudes and empty euphemisms about grace. I'm not talking about how to coin a phrase to embrace the doctrine of forgiveness. I'm not talking about the more therapeutic stuff that we hear every day that's more psychological in nature. That stuff is everywhere. I'm not talking about the psychological therapeutic gospel that makes people feel good, a kind of medicine for their illnesses. I'm talking about the naked gospel dealing with eternity bound souls on the grounds of a holy God that actually sends people to hell whose remedy is solely the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that explained in unambiguous terms with regards to who God saves and how he saves. We don't hear that diet. Do we hear that today? And here's the issue. We are so used to not hearing it. I am. I cut the radio and I don't expect a person to preach the gospel. Jan, that's bad. Can I tell you what blessed my soul? 2 weeks ago, before I preached, I was parking my car in the back, and I inadvertently turned the station to another Christian station just to have it on while I was preparing to take my books and stuff out and come in, get prepared. And I heard an old sermon from an old pastor that I knew back when I was 19 and 20 years old. He was from Louisiana. He actually started a ministry called Chapel Library in Louisiana. Do you guys know any of the books of Chapel Library? This is Brother R.L. Shelton. He's gone and dead. He's dead and gone now. His son took over the ministry. But as I've warned you before, God doesn't generally work through nepotism. So just because your son takes over doesn't mean he's going to have the same anointing. Most time he won't. Like Billy Graham's kids take it. Ain't nothing going on there. Believe me. I sat, cut the radio on, and this man was preaching, and immediately I was transported. I didn't remember his voice. I didn't recognize him. It's been 25 years since I've heard him. I didn't recognize his voice, but I knew the distinctiveness of the sound, of the power of the gospel, that speaks with the kind of pleading and burdensome clarity of a prophetic level. You know what I mean by prophetic level? That prophetic edge that says, I'm actually talking for God. Got a hold of my soul. And I sat there and I went, what is this? What is it? And it was a funky station that wasn't getting a good signal. I'm like, oh, okay, I gotta work through this. And I was saying to myself, I have the option of getting up and going on and doing my thing. I'll sit here for a minute and try to hear it, right? I sat there for a minute, and you know what God did? He blessed me with the station clearing up right there. And Brother Shelton was preaching a message that he preached in the 70s. And it was so contemporary. He hit on all of the points of all of the vanities that are going on in this present age. All of the vileness that's going on in our secular world. I said, that's right, that's right. I didn't know who it was. I'm telling you now, I didn't know who it was, right? I'm just listening, right? I didn't know who it was. It's been so long. I just knew there was something about this preacher, because if you ever hear an R.L. Shelton message, he uses the full range of his emotions. He explains. He identifies the problem. He calls people back to the scriptures in the way they did before. Repent! Repent! I'm telling you now, repent! You need to get... And then he gradually begins to come in with the gospel. But you can't! I'm telling you, my dear soul, you will never come to Christ because you're dead! I said, whoa! Put your seatbelts on, Jess. And he began to expound the doctrine of total depravity and the necessity of regeneration and how God graciously saves whom he wants. Are you hearing me? And it was so sweet because R.L. Shelton always bathed his preaching in tears, pleading for the souls of men. Pleading for the souls of men. He was a Noah in his generation. You guys who never heard him, see, you don't know. This is what I mean. If you've never heard real preaching, you don't know. You don't know how men who see the glory of God and see the culture and the mess that it's in. See, I know how R.L. Shelton thought. Here's how he thought. Are you ready? It's unreasonable to sit and have a dialogue with dead sinners. It's unreasonable to talk to them with a sense of a fear that you're going to offend them if you raise your voice. It's unreasonable to try to couch your words in flowery philosophical terms just to tickle their intellect. It's unreasonable not to proclaim the gospel with clarity and passion and tears. Are you hearing me? It was a 28-minute broadcast like ours is. And when it was done, I said, I've got to wait. I only have 15 minutes to preach. I said, I've got to wait because I got to find out who this man is. Because he sounds like someone I know. I was saying in my soul, he sounds like Mr. Shelton. And our pastor was Mr. R.L. Shelton. And I said, are you hearing me? My soul said, because that's the line of preaching I came under. That's what I came under. I grew up under that kind of preaching. And it reaffirmed my soul of God's goodness to me, not to bring me up under crooks. Up under men who knew the doctrine but did not have the Spirit. Do you know what I mean by that? Did not have the Spirit. Pastor, what do you mean? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe the gospel enough to deal earnestly with your soul. They were calculating you, calculating your persons, trying to find ways to huddle you in like cattle so that they can merchandise you, and barely dealing with the issues so that when it's done, you couldn't really say they didn't preach the gospel, but what you could say was it didn't have a whole lot of passion in it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? And so I got out of the car and I said, Lord, I thank you, because I didn't even ask for this. I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask to have my soul washed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God in the simplicity of the gospel that I have always known. How sweet it is to have the soul washed in the gospel. He cleaned my bifocals so that when I opened up the text, it was easy for me to preach to my own people. Passionately. One more time. Because you don't know the hell that the soul goes through in preparing to tell men and women the God-honest truth. Week in and week out, 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 year in and year out, knowing the consequences that come with it. You hear me, brother? You hear me? Because we know the soil. We know the four soils. We know that only some are going to hear. We know others are going to blow it off. We know others are going to hear on a temporary level. On a temporary level, the cares of this world are going to get them. They're going to adopt an ideology and a worldview that says they can have Christ in the world too, but they're making Christ a liar. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? I don't see that theology in my master's anthem. Of doctrine. Do you? Do you see anywhere where Christ theology accommodated a casual lifestyle down here? You don't see it. You don't see it. That's my toil. That's my toil. So I was talking to the Lord. I said, Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. Help me finish raising my last daughter. And then let me have my grandchildren. Let me have them. Let me have them. Do you understand what your grandchildren will go through without Christ? Do you understand? And their mothers and their fathers are going to have to fight like hell to try to keep Christ themselves. Are you gentlemen hearing me? The privilege of being a grandfather, distant enough from their mother and their father, so you can speak into their life clearly and consistently to tell them things mom and daddy can't tell them. Are you hearing me? That's my next assignment if God lets me live another 30 years. So that when I go into the ark, my grandchildren will go in also. Any questions? Dante, let's unpack the era of Dante's statement. Can we do that? We won't be much longer. So, you know how the Bible works. The Bible is given to us in snapshots in order to teach us theological truths contained in the snapshot of the event. right? The snapshot of the event is a set of theological truths that are redemptive in nature, right? So, the ark represents what? Christ. The family of Noah represent what? The elect. The flood represents what? Judgment day. It also represents the cross. 2 Peter 3, right? 1 Peter 3. The like manner wherein also baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, right? So it represents the atonement of Christ, which is the judgment of Christ on Calvary. Now is the judgment of this world, right? But those inside the ark represents God's elect. So when once the flood scenario, that snapshot of that one redemptive picture is over with, we move into a whole nother paradigm, don't we? We move into the paradigm of a new creation, a second Adamic principle, with Noah being a second Adam, his children being a second generation like Cain and Abel. Are you guys following me? We are still following the covenant paradigm. So quite naturally, neither Noah nor his three sons or his wives are perfect. They're still sinners. Am I making some sense? So we expect the calamity to rise up in our biblical theology narrative over and over and over again so that God's redemptive purposes can be drawn out, as Paul said in Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound, right? We expect that in every new narrative. Don't we, brother? Are you guys understanding theology here? So the new narrative is Noah gets out of the ark. His family gets out of the ark. We have a neo-new world with a neo-new covenant and a neo-new family. But because the neo-new family is not the true and ultimate family, they're only typical and shadowy, we expect sin to enter into the equation, just like it did with Adam and Eve. I would assert to Dante and all of us thinking it through, the most heinous sin anyone in the Bible ever committed was our first parents. Are you hearing me? The most heinous sin ever committed was committed by Adam and Eve. They were sinless in a pristine, utopian scenario. A protological type of the quintessential temple of God. Remember, the Garden of Eden closes out biblical testimony in Revelation 22. So what's in the eschaton has its origin, as we have already learned, in protology. Protology is that which God purposed before the world began in the blueprint of his own omniscience, by which when he unfolds human experience, he lays down in typology and pictures that which he had purposed before the world began. The garden is a type of the perfect scenario, but because the garden was part of the first world scenario, it could not sustain a perfect type because it was only a type. Are you following me, gentlemen? Adam was not perfect. He was only good. He was not impeccable. He was only innocent. He was not flawless. He was only righteous, probationally. He pointed to the one of whom we all look to as the last Adam. Eve was not perfect. She pointed to the church of Christ that would be made perfect in Christ. In the garden scenario that allowed the snake to come in to tempt our first parents does not exist in the last garden of Revelation 22. No curse, no curse, no night, no night, no tears, no weeping, all joy, all happiness in the presence of God, face to face, and his servants shall see him and enjoy him who sits on the throne, from which throne flows the water of life. And on each side of the river are the trees of life. We have recaptured the garden scenario, haven't we? But we never lost it. It was all raised in the mind of God to be manifested in the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last day. In between the ultimate revelation and that first creation, we're going to have epics that repeat themselves over and over with the gospel paradigms, aren't we? So we raise the question, how do we approach Noah and his three sons after the flood? We approach them as a new scenario. We don't draw back prior to the flood and try to carry a theology over into the new world creation and suggest or imply that the non-elect could be in Christ and thus come out of Christ to terrorize and destroy the world again. We make a clean cut of that particular model and we start all over again, don't we? Just like we make a clean cut of the Noahic model when we get to Abraham. And we make a clean cut after Abraham when we get to Moses. These are clean cuts of covenant theology that start all over again. Because once again, when Moses and the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they come through water too. And they start a whole new paradigm with the same kinds of problems. And because all of them were typical, we expect sin to break in and mar what would have been sort of a model of all of God's elect. On top of that, just to answer his question even in a more poignant way, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, why couldn't they have been saved? Why? What would forbid God from having saved Ham? Even though he committed a heinous crime, didn't he? He exposed his father's nakedness, right? Did his father curse Ham? No. He cursed his grandson. Got it? Canaan, didn't he? You guys got that? So when Dante is asking, was Ham saved? That's really what you were asking, right? Was Ham saved? Ham wasn't acting saved, right? He wasn't acting saved, but if we carry the ark scenario over, we must conclude that he was saved on a typical level, don't we? Because if he was in the ark, that means he was saved. Let me ask the question. Is it possible for a saved person to commit a heinous crime like Ham did and God still be gracious to him and yet punish his seed down the line? You better think it through. Better think it through. Better think. See, this is where we are as we're dealing with the Noahic account. We're allowing the reality that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to run chronologically through the scriptures, making intersection with each other from time to time, even as close as being among God's elect and even affecting God's elect until the ultimate God's elect, which is Christ, comes and resolve all those issues. You better be careful when you start asking. One, better be careful when you start asking the question, can that brother be saved having done all that? Do I need to remind you of the list?
Go on. Just to name a few.
David did some bad things. Did he? He did some horribly bad things. He did some horribly bad things. In most of our churches today, if David had to give his resume to join the church, he wouldn't make the church. Well, I was had 13 wives. Those women, man, I just had my issues with the women. Killed a brother for another chick, you know, man. Had a bastard, you know, baby. Struggled, man, struggled. I what can I say? I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Am I making some sense? I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And so we get to Solomon. He wants to join your church. Y'all got time to read my resume? It's as thick as a telephone book. And then my boy Samson. I would actually have Samson on the front row at my church. And I would have to actually separate all the women from him because I know the women had this thing about Samson. You know, so we have to work that out. But I'm going to let Samson in my church because you know why? Samson loved God. Samson loved God. He loved God so much, God didn't even have to give him a posse. He's the one judge in the book of Judges of which God did not have to give him a posse. God gave all the other judges a posse. He let Samson do his work all by himself. Are you guys hearing me? Samson didn't have to have buddies to help him. Gideon did. Jephthah did. They all did. Samson did his thing all by himself, undercover. You talking about Mission Impossible? That's my boy Samson. And it was never said of any of the judges that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily. Are you hearing me? God used him mightily to penetrate the greatest enemy of Israel. He penetrated them like a mole. God on the inside of the Philistines, all the way on the inside, all by himself. No help. I'm talking Mission Impossible. Now, if you are struggling with the externalities of the story, well, you watched Mission Impossible, right? You watched James Bond, right? One of the lures of James Bond is he can kick some tail and he has some pretty women too, right? Can I keep it real with you? So Samson enjoyed three women. Just three. And we make him out to be a massive pervert, don't we? And it was just three. Are you gentlemen hearing me? It was just three. And God used Samson as a heat-seeking missile, as I told you, to go into the greatest enemy of Israel. And every step of the way, he blew those Philistines apart. Boom! When the smoke cleared, they were gone. And then he was looking at the next chick. God sets him up and moves him in closer. Boom! When the smoke clears, a bunch of Philistines gone. And then, mom and dad, I love her. Delilah. God moves him smack dab in the middle of Philistine country. You talking about God being able to confound the wise with foolish things, taking the base things of the world to confound the mighty? This is called the foolishness of the gospel. This is taking Christ, who loves vile sinners like you and me. Do you understand that? Delilah is you. Delilah is you. Delilah is you. Samson is Christ, who laid down his life for his bride. And while he laid down his life, he took all of the Philistines with him, the uncircumcised Philistines. He collapsed the whole kingdom on top of his head, killed more in his death than he did in his life. But y'all wouldn't have Samson in your church. You just, and y'all call your church a grace church. It humbles us, doesn't it? Because we can get self-righteous and forget that God works through sinners. I tell you what, Samson loved him some God. Lou.
Noah's father, Lamech?
Lamech.
Lamech. He lived 595 years after he begat Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. What happened to those sons? Because they were related to Noah, right? I mean, that's like his brothers and sisters, and they had children and whatnot. So that had to be a terrible, terrible grief or sadness that Noah had to undergo. Because I guess they didn't make it in the boat.
You want to answer your own question? You know what I'm saying, Luke? It's just not. You have to understand how sobering the gospel is at the end of the day. And how God is not guaranteed. God does not guarantee us our sons and daughters, our mothers and fathers, our sisters and brothers. We want them, but he doesn't guarantee them to us. Do you understand that? And salvation is always going to be mixed with grief and sorrow, because salvation is totally of the Lord. And like our master said, for so it seemed pleasing in your sight to do. And we learn to capitulate to the fact that God saves whom he wills. Brother George.
Brother Jesse, you know, the burdens that you have, that you expressed tonight, concerning your family and your grandchildren, is a challenge that all of us should have. If we truly love God, how can we be single-minded and care deeply for the souls of our children, for the souls of our brothers and sisters? How can we live a life that we touch them to seek Christ? To remember that this world is fleeting away. Instead of holding on to vanity, which we crave for every single day, how can we, like Noah, whom God used mightily for over 100 years, he preached the gospel day and night without ceasing. He not only preached the gospel, Brother Jesse, he also lived the gospel. He preached it and he lived it. Which is why I believe his family, his 3 boys, his wife, and his son's wives were brought into the ark. There is a challenge. And I think that's a central message that every man should take home with tonight. How can I turn away from this vanity that preoccupies our mind daily and go to Christ and weep for my children, weep for the souls of my neighbors?
Go for it, my brother.
Pastor, I've been thinking of what you said about how it leads off to the grandkids. And I had my first 2 kids at 40 years old. So, of course, they're my mother and father grandkids. Now, I know my mother and father had a troubled childhood. Me, myself, I never even met my father, but I know my mother's not perfect. Mm-hmm. And I know how it says how God judged generations to generations. And I can tell that I was spared in the process of the other siblings that my mother had.
Yeah.
Okay? Because I continue to follow God. For some reason, it skipped over me, but I can see that they're in deep trouble. But my daughter is only 1 year old, and I know she's a granddaughter of course, my mother or my father. Is it possible that if I get on my knees long enough and hard enough, that the curse will pass over my daughter, which is the and my son, which is the grandkids of my troubled mother? What could I do? What scripture could I read to save my daughter, my son, from the wrath of God for something that my mother or my father did?
Yeah. The promise is very clear in the same place where it intimates that if we neglect the Lord our God, that he will punish us unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. In that same place, he says, he shows loving kindness to thousands of generations of them that love him and keep his commandments. So this is why the study tonight is so germane, because we don't know when this world is going to end. We don't know if we will see another 100 generations, which means, my brother, your children will be the first in another 99 generations to come, potentially, of which your job is to sow into their life everything that you are, so that in their mind, they get a complete composite that daddy loved God enough to commit his life to their welfare, so that when they grow up, they are compelled to consider your sacrifice. And one of the areas in which you will know that you care for your children is that you will cease the selfish lifestyle that you've been seeking all your life, because that's part of the curse that's been upon all of us. So you know, I know where you at, because many of us have been there. Okay, I can tell my story, but these guys know. One of the things that God burdened my heart when he first saved me is that my family would not perpetuate that same cycle. You know what I mean? So I've been on my knees for my family for now 35 years. My youngest son is 18. My oldest son is 23. My last daughter at home is 12, going on 13. If we have not gotten to our children by 15, 16, 17, all we can do is ask for God's mercy. You got to get them while they're young, and persuade them of the truth, because they're going to make their choices when they get 16 or 17. And I want the hooks already in them. Get the hooks in them, so that when God lets them run at the right time, boom, stop it. Anybody hear what I'm talking about? Stop it. In his sovereign, omnipotent grace. And they wake up to the reality that they had a mother and father that prayed for them, and a daddy that spoke the gospel into their ears and lived out the gospel. And they realize that this is nothing but the grace of God. That's all this is the grace of God. Are you guys hearing me? That's the privilege that you and I have as parents. That's the privilege. This is not an option. This is what God has called you to. So yeah, my brother, you have every confidence to believe that if God graces you to do what you are preparing to do, he's going to use that. That's what Brother George was saying. You will find that all hell will break out against you to stop you from being committed to that process.
I just wanted to kind of add something to that, Pastor. It's always interesting when you say stuff like that. I feel like the Lord is, you know, kind of giving me revelations. But I just wanted to share something with the, you know, the brothers here, you know, because we all, I just like that we can all be honest about things. It's funny, you know, when God, you know, puts the hooks into you because you don't feel it at first. And, you know, I'm just speaking about me personally. So, you know, you talk a lot about the handcuffs of grace. And first time I heard that, I didn't know what you were talking about. Mm-hmm. You know, and I was a lot younger at the time. But I remember I used to come to the Bible study and, you know, already be in another place in my mind. I'd already be out the door. There was a couple of times I snuck out early on you, and I know you saw, because, you know, you notice and you pay attention. But what I didn't see is the fact that God was taking the interest out of me to do those things every single year. It just got old, you know. And, you know, the more I did it and the more I came to the studies back in, you know, in San Leandro, I realized that, you know, that was just my way of running, you know. But like you just said, you can keep running and running and running until he pulls the chain and then he starts to slowly just drag you back in. And for me, I didn't even realize what was happening. It's still coming back in pieces now. Yep. You know what happened. It was so smooth.
Yep.
You know, and I thank him for that.
That's right.
Because even now, seems like the closer I get to the Lord, you know, the world wants to, you know, put their chains in.
Yep.
You know, and I thank God that his chains are stronger than the world.
That's right.
I just thought I'd share that with you guys.
Yeah, yeah. And I'm going to close it here. But you look at AJ. AJ, how old are you?
27.
AJ is 27 now. God brought him under the gospel 18, 19 years old. This is what he was talking about when he was 18, 19 year old young man coming to grace, sneaking out in the middle of the study, thinking that he was smarter than God. But God had already got the handcuffs of grace in him. And he'll let you run for a minute because you have to be persuaded that you are a desperate, hell-bound, fist-in-your-face sinner against God. You have to be persuaded of that. And Brother George, our children don't really believe that they're sinners. They will tell us, yeah, yeah, I'm a sinner. But one day, we hope the revelation will be so blisteringly clear that they will come to you like my older ones did. And say, Dad, I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. Are you hearing me? Now you know God is beginning to work. And you no longer have to cudgel them to come. God gives them wings. And they fly to Christ. When grace is given, you don't have to threaten, warn, cudgel. But until then, as a parent, it's your job to drug them every week. Christ is our drug of choice for our kids. Did you take drugs when you were younger, young man? Yeah. In fact, it was forced upon me. My mama and daddy drugged me to church every week. They drugged me to men's meeting every Saturday. They drugged me to the conference every year. They drugged me, and now I'm addicted to Christ. Hallelujah! Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers. I thank you, and I thank you for the patience that you gave them to go so deep into your word. Now I'm asking that you reward every one of them. Every one of my brothers here, Lord, you know where we are personally in our own struggles. And we need you to reveal yourself to us. And we need you like the psalmist David said, show me a token for good that my enemies might know that you've laid your hands on me. Give a token to every one of my brothers here. Show them Christ. Bring them to Christ. Connect them to Christ. He's your token. He's our token. Watch over Brother Michael as he heads home now. And watch over all my brothers as we head home. Give us a speedy departure to our places of abode. Give us rest tonight and prepare us to worship you tomorrow with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings to you, my brothers. Let's get on out of here. It's late.